This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
It's Tuesday, April 5th, 2022. Good morning and welcome to Morning Air on the Memorial of St. Vincent Ferrer. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us. I'm so glad you could be with us here early this morning on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. March Madness came to a close last night in the Caesars Superdome in New Orleans as Kansas pulled off a historic comeback from 16 points down to beat North Carolina 72-69 in dramatic fashion, as heard on TBS.
And here we go. Mannix circling around. He slipped underneath. They go to Love. Love's going to be the one to take it. Puts up the shot. It's off! The game is over! And Kansas completes the biggest championship comeback all time.
I was in the locker room. I was smiling to my teammates. They thought I was crazy. And I said, yo, we just come out here, we have fun, and we do what we was born to do. I looked at Oates, I looked at CB, I looked at Remy, I looked at everybody. Do what got us to this moment, and we just executed. I mean, this program went through so many highs and lows, and like you said, coach lost his father. We played for him. We played to Vince's 2020 team. It was just more than about us. It's about the culture and everything that Kansas stood for, and that's who we played for tonight.
David McCormick led the way for the Jayhawks with 15 points and 10 boards as Kansas wins their fourth national championship in school history. I want to bring in my good friend and basketball aficionado, Glenn Leverance. What a finish last night for Kansas, Glenn.
Oh, it was awesome. We're a little tired this morning, but an incredible finish. The biggest comeback ever in NCAA championship history. An amazing game there. Came down to the wire, and actually, after blowing the lead, North Carolina made it close for a while at the end there. And actually, the final play did come down to missing a three-point shot that would have tied the game. But what an effort by Kansas, one for the record books. And, you know, just doing it for the coach, right, in part. Kids like to play, of course, but the coach losing his father and kind of pulling the team closer together. Amazing comeback for the Jayhawks.
Fantastic comeback, one for the ages. I think the second half was all about defense. They absolutely shut down the Carolina offense. They just locked down. They were absolutely playing the way that they became the number one seed at the beginning of this championship of this NCAA tournament. So I think there's a lesson to be learned for all of us, a life lesson, a spiritual lesson. It's never over till it's over, and you always play to the last minute. So the comeback was absolutely impressive. So a lot of basketball hangovers tonight, Glenn, or this morning,
yep.
I should say.
Yep, you know, and that's, you know, gives us a little bit of a break from some of the other real-world things going on. Latest in Ukraine, the discovery of those atrocities there in Bucha, just outside of Kyiv, as the Russian troops have withdrawn. Vladimir Zelensky, president of Ukraine, left Kyiv for the first time really since the fighting started to take a look in person. Not happy, as no one is seeing that. Russia denies those claims, even though satellite photos show the bodies have been laying there in parts of the town since at least March 18th. And so there are calls to do something about the war crimes. Also makes it kind of a tough trick for Ukraine to negotiate with someone who may well be guilty of leading the soldiers into those war crimes as well, and Mr. Putin.
Absolutely. And if anything breaks here on this day 41, please let us know, Glenn.
Yeah, sure thing, John.
We continue to pray as we've been doing every single day, praying for peace in Ukraine with Russia, asking our Lord through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, our Blessed Mother, the Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit here on Morning Air when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Every Tuesday, I always take a moment to remind you to pray to the guardian angels. Pray often to your guardian angel and ask for help in your everyday life. And if you haven't signed up for Father Rocky's new super-duper Lenten Lessons on the Mass, it's still not too late. You can still do it this morning at relevantradio.com/Lent. Today's lesson, Father Rocky explains the Eucharistic Prayer 5, the Memento of the Dead. So get ready to learn the Mass, live the Mass, and love the Mass more than ever before. You can sign up this morning at relevantradio.com/Lent. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The Apostle St. James challenges us to bring the word of God into our lives. Knowing God's word demands doing his word. At the end of our lives, the Lord will not ask us what we know of his word, but how we lived it. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. So let's try to take the word of God and put it into action. It's faith and works working in love. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of our conversation this morning, 888-914-9149. Now I want to talk about indulgences, which is a challenging topic for many Catholics. Did you know that there are several ways you can gain a plenary indulgence during this season of Lent? There's actually four ways you can receive a plenary indulgence. Even though Lent is nearly over, there's still plenty of time for you to receive this grace. Joining us now for more on plenary indulgences is Father John Gordon, acting vicar for pastoral life and coordinator of the Office for Evangelization in the Archdiocese of Newark, and a longtime Relevant Radio contributor. Good morning, Father Gordon. Welcome back to Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. It's great to be with you.
Good morning, John. Good morning, Glenn. It's great to be back on Relevant Radio and to spend some time with you discussing this important, and, but as you said, I don't know if it's so much controversial as not understood grace of indulgences. Absolutely.
Well, let's begin, because there's a lot of folks who are not real clear. They're a little fuzzy on what exactly indulgences are, and specifically a plenary indulgence. Can you explain us the difference between a partial and a plenary indulgence?
Certainly. Let me first give a quote here from the beginning of the Manual of Indulgences from Pope St. John Paul II, in which he said, indulgences are the expression of the Church's full confidence of being heard by the Father when, in view of Christ's merits and by his gift, those of Our Lady and the saints, she asks him to mitigate or cancel the painful aspect of punishment by fostering his medicinal aspect through other channels of grace. So this is a part of the doctrine of purgatory, which is that even after confession and absolution, I may still have need of purgation, purification of the attraction and the deformity that sin does in my life. So I can be forgiven, but I can still need to have some grace applied. And if that has to happen after death, the theological place for that is called purgatory. And what an indulgence does is it can reduce, as it were, either in a partial way or a full way, plenary, that work of purgation in purgatory, that God does it by his grace in participating in the variety of actions that you hinted at. And besides the action itself, among the things that we would need to do would be to go to confession and receive Holy Communion, usually with about two and a half to 3 weeks before or after the event, as well as praying for the Holy Father, the Pope, and that can be by praying simply in Our Father and the Hail Mary. But the real kicker, as it were, for a plenary indulgence to be applied in one's life is to be complete detachment from all sin. I don't know about you guys, but that's a tough one for me. I can do the other things pretty well. But that complete detachment from all sin, even venial sin, is the grounds in which that fullness of indulgence is given. And part of it is the notion of these indulgences and the church's role in them is Jesus' words to Peter, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the keys of the kingdom are given to Peter. And so that whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And we know that God desires that all people be saved. And so whatever can help with that. Now, when one participates in any of these pious actions and devotions that we'll speak of in just a moment, they can be applied either for themselves or for the dead. They cannot be applied to another living person, but they can be applied to the dead. So you can say, I offer this up for the souls in purgatory or for a particular person in mind that you feel might be blessed by this this grace. And as we grow in that detachment from sin, we're going to grow in the holiness that makes indulgences all the more attractive. I think when people find themselves thinking, oh, that's silly or that's whatever it might be, I think there's what's missing in the person's life is the awareness of the deep river that grace is, that is invisible. It's a reality that is beyond our senses, and yet it's a reality that's all the more real. And to participate in these indulgence acts, and there are several methods. I think actually there's more than four, because there's a few. There's also some indulgences that we can acquire during any time throughout the year. But they're just a great opportunity for us to desire heaven, to desire God, to desire the things of God more than the things of the earth.
And Father Gordon, the real toughie, as you mentioned, is to have a complete detachment from sin, even venial sin. That's very challenging for all of us. But I think at the end of the day, the Lord knows our hearts. He sees our intentions. He sees our desires. I love to keep it simple. I like to think of like a little boy who accidentally throws a rock through a window of his house, and dad forgives the little boy, but he still has to make amends for breaking the window. Here we're getting away so that that we are fully forgiven for breaking that window.
That's right. The forgiveness is there, but there's still the window that needs to be fixed. And so that's a very good image, as a matter of fact. It's often used to describe this whole reality, especially when we apply it to the doctrine of purgatory, that which is actually a grace for us, purgatory, because it's that if there can be no sin, that there can be no hint of sin in heaven, and when I die, I pray that there's no hint of sin in my life. But if there is, and I don't just mean the sins that are not forgiven, I've been forgiven of my sins, but that I've not kind of recovered from, if you know what I mean, that there's still an attachment or a deformity in myself because of that sin, that can't come into heaven. And so purgatory is that gracious gift of God that allows us to experience the purgation, the purging of that attraction to sin and that effect of sin in my life. But I want to tell our listeners to not aim for purgatory, but to aim for heaven.
Absolutely.
Because if I aim for heaven and I fall short of it, thank God for the grace of purgatory. But if I aim for purgatory and I fall short, well, then I'm in the cooker, you know? And I think when I hold on to grudges, or I seek not to be converted fully, or I hold on to fears and anxieties, then I'm aiming for purgatory. But if I seek holiness and justice and charity and righteousness, then I'm aiming for heaven. And that detachment from sin, that desire so the detachment from sin is one in which who of us can judge whether I'm fully detached from sin? But God sees the heart, as you said before.
Exactly.
And God is generous in this regard. So I'm confident. Now, I give a plenary indulgence on Monday, but by Monday night, I've added sin to it again. So it's like, okay. But there are several significant occasions, as you mentioned, during Lent in particular. There's, you know, time of adoration, at least half an hour of adoration before the Blessed Sacrament is an important way of gaining a plenary indulgence. And that can be done, of course, anytime throughout the year. You can only gain a plenary indulgence once a day, no more than once a day. So it's not like if I spend an hour, do I get two plenary indulgences? No, there's just the one plenary indulgence. Another one is to pray the Stations of the Cross. But for that to be able to happen and to receive the plenary indulgence, you need to do it where there are the 14 stations. where they are the biblical, they are the biblical stations of the cross, and that either you or somebody else who's leading the stations moves from station to station. At the same time, if someone is unable to do that, that can be that requirement can be mitigated by a priest, as far as I understand. But the Stations of the Cross, that's a particularly Lenten activity. But I know people who make the Stations of the Cross all throughout the year. You go to daily Mass, and sometimes before Mass, you'll see people walking around and making the Stations of the Cross. It's very, very inspiring. Another way is to pray the Rosary. And to pray the rosary with the rosary beads is a way of gaining the indulgence, especially if you pray it with others in particular. And then another way, of course, is by reading or listening to sacred scripture. And that, of course, again, calls for, at least half an hour in so doing. But some other ways in which we can gain the plenary indulgence, I think, during Lent that are particularly helpful for us is if you go on a retreat and you spend at least 3 entire days on the retreat. So that's not like the weekend, Friday night, Saturday and Sunday, but you're doing a 4 or 5 day retreat and you spend at least 3 entire days. But I think what's most fascinating for many of our listeners will be that participating in a parish mission, especially if you listen to some part of the mission, especially part of the solemn conclusion of that mission, there's a plenary indulgence attached to that. And the renewal of baptism promises at the Easter Vigil has a plenary indulgence attached to it as well.
Well, Father Gordon, these are very hopeful examples of ways that we can get this plenary indulgence, not only during Lent, but all year round. There are all ways to get closer to our Lord, spend time in adoration, okay. Pray the Stations of the Cross, especially on Fridays during Lent, pray the Rosary, mm-hmm. spend time in sacred scripture, listening to God's Word. These are all beautiful, and it gives us great hope of our Lord's great, beautiful, divine mercy. So I so much appreciate you explaining this for us, and it's something for us to keep in the back of our minds as we head down the stretch here in Lent.
Yes, and I want to just encourage all of us to seek the Lord. You know, don't seek the indulgence, but seek the giver of the indulgence.
Exactly.
Seek the Lord. And in so doing, our hearts will grow and will be flooded with the light and the grace that itself is a sign of the indulgent love of God.
Well, Father Gordon, it's been a joy. I really appreciate you coming on and joining us this morning with your perspective on indulgences here, plenary indulgences in Lent. Thanks so much.
God bless you. God bless you, Relevant Radio.
Many blessings to you. Father John Gordon, the Acting Vicar for Pastoral Life and Coordinator of the Office of Evangelization in the Archdiocese of Newark and a longtime Relevant Radio contributor. We need to take a break when Morning Air continues. It's Tech Tuesday as our tech expert, Mark Mastriani, will join us to talk about the state of artificial intelligence. Do stay with us as Morning Air continues after this short timeout. Welcome back to Morning Air. You're listening to music by an artificial intelligence composer. More on that in a moment. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Now it's time for Tech Tuesday. On this morning, we're going to talk about artificial intelligence. What exactly is artificial intelligence or AI? It's been reported that rapid developments in artificial intelligence and machine learning carry huge potential benefits. But what are the ethical implications of this new type of technology? Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149. And joining us now is our tech expert, longtime Morning Air contributor, Mark Mastriani, to bring us up to speed on the state of artificial intelligence. Mark is a passionate Catholic dad, husband with 20 plus years of technology, new product development experience for all things faith and tech. You can follow Mark on Twitter at God Loves Tech. Good morning, Mark. Happy Tech Tuesday. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Great to be with you once again.
Great to be with you, John and Glenn. Happy Tech Tuesday.
Happy Tech Tuesday. I hope you enjoyed that little bit of funky music here to intro our segment.
Absolutely did, yes. It'll make more sense here in a few minutes.
Absolutely. Let's talk about artificial intelligence. I mean, people have heard the term, but they may be a little fuzzy on exactly what it is. Can you bring us up to speed and explain what is it and why is it important?
Yeah, thank you. I want to spend the first 2 minutes just going over what it is. What is machine learning? What is deep learning? And then why does that matter in the context of our Catholic faith? What ethics do we need to look at this new technology through in order to determine how well or how poorly we're applying this new tool to the problems of the world? So I'd like to give a metaphor. The first introduction that I had with artificial intelligence is a way that a computer can be taught to recognize handwritten numbers. So imagine you're scribbling on your tablet or your smartphone. How well or how poorly does the software on your smartphone determine the number that you're writing? It's a very simple example, but the reason I use this as an example is it's just one problem that we've asked software, specifically algorithms trained by humans, to predict and help us with. So imagine that every pixel on the screen is a tiny little camera. And every time you're writing a handwritten number on your smartphone or tablet, every pixel is saying, yes, I'm on, or no, I'm off. Also imagine that each group of pixels talk to each other. In this upper left corner of your screen, the screen says, no, the user has not written in my corner. Or down the middle, the software says, yes, someone has written down the middle. Each of those groups of pixels can then determine the likelihood of certain numbers. So if there's nothing in the upper left corner of your screen, John, then it's unlikely that we're dealing with a 7. It's more likely that we're dealing with a 1. Each of these decisions is made by what are called filters. Each filter determines the likelihood of a particular number being written on the screen. As you can imagine, the more filters you have, the more times the software can talk to itself, the better the predictive outcome of that particular machine learning algorithm. So this is just one example, but who trains that software on whether you're a 1, a 4, a 7, or a 9? Humans. Humans feed this machine learning algorithm a large quantity, hundreds of thousands of handwritten numbers. And the filters are trained. There's literally a training process that occurs to help the filters make better decisions. Where have we started to use this technology for many years now? As I just mentioned, handwriting recognition, voice to text, like Siri, like Hello Google, like Alexa. I'm turning on devices all over the country right now, John, by stating these names. But what is so interesting is that voice recognition has been one of the very first readily adopted uses of deep learning and machine learning across our country.
Mark, I'm curious, how long has this technology been developing? In other words, obviously it's where it is today, but how long has it been in the works? Does this go back to the 90s?
It actually goes back 70 to 80 years.
Wow.
How would you predict, exactly, it's predictive analytics, right? How would you predict the outcome of certain input criteria, certain outputs, given a very finite, specific set of inputs? So predictive analytics is a part of statistics for decades. Now, we just now, why is it so prevalent now? We have the most powerful processors in our pockets that mankind has ever invented. The chips that are used in smartphones are much more advanced than most of the chips that are in TVs, in automobiles. The chips in our smartphones have pushed the boundaries of size and processing speed. Many of the brand new smartphones coming out right now have 8, 16, 32 cores. Each core has millions of transistors making decisions in fractions of a second. So what does that mean right now? Well, millions of dollars, and pretty much any university engaged in the sciences is training algorithms to do something, right? There are universities whose focus is facial recognition to determine is someone frustrated by a task or are they delighted by a product. There are universities who are doing better language processing and translation. There are millions of dollars in 2021, $176 million of investment was put into AI-based companies, okay? Many were university-based, launching out of universities or getting their start in small labs and garages all over the country. There's a lot of collaboration happening across countries. There are a lot of patents being filed on what machines are capable of learning and the outcomes that they are capable to predict. Vision is also one of the areas of greatest interest in the last decade, but we're kind of hitting a plateau of how well computers can determine the image that they're seeing. They're excellent at it right now. This is a dog versus this is a human versus this is a happy versus sad human. But what can't they do, right? This is where we get into our Catholic faith piece here. What they can't do is have a soul, right? In the moment where a decision needs to be made by a human being, we make a decision both on the facts, but also based on morals and ethics. It is very difficult. I can't say impossible, but it's very difficult to teach a deep learning, machine learning algorithm the boundaries of ethics and what you can cross and what you should not cross.
The artificial intelligence machines do not have a properly formed conscience because they don't have a soul.
That's it. That's it. So let's take this to its, let's be digital about it, right? Let's be very machine about it. If you enter information about people's backgrounds, okay, and you say that because of someone's socioeconomic background, ethnicity, education, that they're more or less likely to commit a crime, there are movies, fictional movies, that tell us that a machine learning algorithm would predict that someone is about to do something, make a bad choice, right? More likely to make a bad choice than someone from a better socioeconomic background, from a better family, from more means. Does that mean that the poorer person is going to commit a crime and the richer person is not going to commit a crime? No, it comes down to the morals and ethics of the individual at the moment a decision needs to be made. So that's where the dystopian movies come into play here, and that's where ethics need to be brought into machine learning. Do we allow machines to predict our own human behavior and the likely outcome of our behavior? I don't believe so. I think that's the line that we shouldn't cross. Using these tools to determine how delighted or frustrated we are is a great use of this technology. But determining whether or not I'm going to hurt someone is very soul-based.
Mark, we're going to have to leave it right there, but I appreciate your perspective on artificial intelligence as well as some of the ethics that we have to consider behind this type of technology. Thanks so much for being with us on another Tech Tuesday.
God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Blessings to you. Mark Mastriani, our tech expert for all things faith and tech. You can follow Mark on Twitter at God Loves Tech. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, Bishop Richard Sticca from the Diocese of Knoxville, Tennessee, will join us to talk about the sacrament of confirmation as the season for this holy sacrament approaches. Don't change that dial. There's much more to come on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Absolutely beautiful and breathtaking. What a wonderful hymn, Come Holy Ghost. Welcome to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. It's good to be with you. Thanks so much for joining us this morning on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. A number if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. Now, every year on Holy Saturday during the Easter Vigil, thousands are baptized into the Catholic Church in the U.S. Parishes welcome these new Catholics through the rite of Christian initiation of adults. In addition to baptism, the Holy Eucharist and confirmation is also offered when these souls receive a outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joining us now to talk about the Sacrament of Confirmation is His Excellency Bishop Richard Sticca, the Bishop of the Diocese of Knoxville, Tennessee. Bishop Sticca was appointed the third Bishop of Knoxville by Pope Benedict in 2009. He's also a member of the Knights of Columbus and the Order of the Holy Sepulchre. Your Excellency, Bishop Sticca, welcome back to Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Always a blessing to be with you.
So I always enjoy these visits. Now we begin another month, April, and confirmations. Easter and all the excitement of springtime.
Absolutely. And you are typically pretty busy this time of year with all these confirmations. I wanted to just talk briefly here this morning about this beautiful sacrament. Can you explain to us why the sacrament of confirmation is offered on Holy Saturday?
Well, Holy Saturday is kind of the pinnacle of so many activities in the life of the church. But one is the RCIA. For months, individuals have been studying with the intent of becoming Catholic. Now, some already baptized, and others, the catechumen, are not baptized, and they will be on Holy Saturday. But for all the ones, whether already baptized or newly baptized, a part of Holy Saturday will be the reception of the Eucharist, as well as prior to that, the confirmation, which completes the sacraments of initiation.
Now, can you explain the difference between the two sacraments, baptism and confirmation?
Well, in so many ways, they're connected, but for historical reasons, they've been a bit separate. Baptism is kind of the entrance into the Christian community, the ridding of original sin. And so with the pouring of the water and the formula used, Christ claims that person. The church is involved in that. The priest or the deacon does the baptism. Sacrament of confirmation completes that in so many ways. Even though the Holy Spirit becomes a part of the life of the person at baptism, as well as at Eucharist, but confirmation kind of seals that of the three sacraments. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
It really is. And I've had the opportunity to be at the Easter Vigil and see new Catholics entering the church and receiving the sacrament of confirmation. It's a beautiful moment. As a bishop, Your Excellency, what happens during this sacrament? What are some of the words that you say to the new Catholic?
Well, at the actual confirmation part, the chrismation, I'll use the holy chrism and then anoint their forehead and say, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then peace be with you. But prior to that, they renew their baptismal promises if already baptized. And then there's this beautiful prayer, beautiful, beautiful prayer called the laying on of hands, invoking the Holy Spirit, invoking the gifts of the Holy Spirit upon the person. So it's a beautiful, continuous moment of grace for the individual. And what I enjoy so much about confirmation is it's, you know, eyeball to eyeball. I'm right there in front of the person. And just to see the expression on their face, when they're confirmed, especially for the adults. So often the younger folks are a little bit shy. But you see this beautiful moment of grace upon them.
Can you talk a little bit about some of the effects of confirmation, you know, bringing us closer to the Lord, receiving these gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we become fully Catholic? If you can explain a little further how this all works.
Yeah, well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's just to remind us, it gives us that sense of who we are before the Lord, the fear of the Lord, knowing that we are not God. God is this omnipotent entity, you know, courage, fortitude, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that allow us to not be afraid to actually live out the faith that has been given to us, to witness that faith, as well as to live the faith in such ways that people are attracted to us, not by our good looks or our personality, but they're attracted to us by the totality of the person that we are, that we really are. I think in the old days they used to talk about soldiers of Christ, you know, in a good sense, not in a warrior sense, but, you know, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to know that we've been claimed by Christ and that Jesus never abandons his people. So he sends to us all these many gifts that allow us to be fully a Christian, and that we're nourished by the Eucharist, we're fed by the Eucharist. And so these gifts of the Holy Spirit are just so profound, wisdom and fortitude and courage and fear of the Lord.
And these gifts really are in play, and we can tap into the Holy Spirit, but we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. That's why it's so important to understand what you're receiving in the sacrament, and also then to actually ask the Holy Spirit for help.
Yeah, see, I believe the sacraments are in so many ways a conversation. You know, just a few weeks ago, we had the conversation of Mary and the angel Gabriel when she was asked to be the mother of God. And it was a conversation, the invitation, and then the acceptance of that, which she was invited to do. And the same thing is with confirmation, you know, to have that ongoing conversation with the Lord. And sometimes it's going to be a profound moment. And other times, like in the Old Testament, it talks about the gentle breeze. You know, but all the gifts of the Holy Spirit allow us to speak when we need to speak, and to be silent when we need to be silent, and to witness when we need to witness. And I think that's all those wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit.
What is the appropriate age, Your Excellency, to receive a confirmation?
Well, see, that's the debate around the country. Some do it. You know, the Eastern churches do confirmation, chrismation, at baptism, because of the understanding of the sacraments of initiation, baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation. Dioceses, we used to do it in high school here, and I moved it to fifth and sixth grade. And the reason for that is, I think in this day and age, the young adults, they need those gifts of the Holy Spirit at an earlier age. You know, there's been this back and forth over the last 50 years. You know, in some places they've made it almost like a rite of passage. And that was never the intent of the sacrament, you know, into adulthood. It's a totally different understanding. Anyway, here I did a commission, and then we moved it eventually back to fifth and sixth grade.
Okay, Excellency, can you talk about the choice of a confirmation name the confirmandi, or perhaps with the parents' help? What should they keep in mind as they pick a name?
Well, when they pick the name, they begin a very, very special relationship with that particular saint, because in so many ways they honor that saint by choosing that person that maybe from centuries ago or more recent, like Mother Teresa or St. John Paul. They honor that saint. And so when we honor somebody, there's, again, a conversation. It's reciprocal. So they begin a profound relationship with the saint for the rest of their lives. So they should really take that seriously and to study who that saint is and to see what the qualities of that, the characteristics of that saint. Because in some ways they're asking that saint then to walk with them in their journey of faith forever. And so it's a profound thing.
And typically you want to pick a Catholic Christian name, the name of a saint, not just a popular name.
Right, right. You know, and we have thousands of saints, and every confirmation season, there's always one that surprises me that's a name that I've not heard of. But, you know, when we send out the instructions to all the parishes about confirmation, we really want that person to be confirmed, the confirmandi, to really understand why they are doing this, that they are in some ways a new person, almost like, you know, Simon and Peter, Jesus gave that name, or when a pope takes on a new name. For them, again, that's that special, unique relationship that they have with that saint. So, but every once in a while, they'll stump me with the saint, you know, from the 5th century or the 9th century or whatever. So it's kind of, it causes me to study a little bit more.
How special of a moment is it for a family when a member of the family is going through the sacrament of confirmation in Holy Mass, especially if it's happening on the Easter Vigil?
Well, I think, again, when the family and the friends that surround that particular person, they understand that that person, it's a special moment for them. You know, the sacraments are always special moments, whether it's marriage or ordination or confirmation or receiving the Eucharist for the first time. These are all steps in the faith journey of a person that strengthens them, but also that they now witness to others. That's why even in my homily with the confirmation, I remind the sponsors that the young adults, when I'm doing the young adults, that they have a right to look at that sponsor more than just an honor, that sponsor, which they should choose very carefully. And sometimes they'll choose their godparent, you know, at their baptism. But that sponsor is saying before God and the community, I will live my life in such a way to model and to mentor this person who has chosen me to be a mentor. And so it's a very profound relationship as well.
When you are performing the sacraments, does it ever come to mind that you have this gift of the priesthood and the episcopate, passing on through apostolic succession, going all the way back to the apostles?
Yeah, you know, because bishops do hundreds of confirmations and more even, you know, throughout their life. And if it becomes mundane or if it becomes ordinary or if it becomes just another person standing before you, then there's something missing, I think, in the person who does the celebration of that, the bishop. Or at the Easter Vigil, you know, the priest, as part of the sacrament of initiation coming in, can do the confirmations as well. But if any sacrament becomes ordinary and mundane and just another thing to do, then there's something missing in the life of the bishop. And so I have a special prayer that I pray that I've kind of evolves a little bit for me, just to be profoundly aware of the moment, whether it's Mass or whether it's confession or whether it's confirmation, to be profoundly aware of grace that passes through me, not because of the person that I am, but because of the person that I've responded to the Lord when he invited me to be a priest.
Your Excellency, Bishop Stick, I wanted to take these last 2 minutes real briefly to talk about what's going on in your diocese in Knoxville in terms of relief efforts for Ukraine. Can you share your thoughts on this?
Oh, it's been a beautiful thing. This diocese is so generous to different collections, whether it's for tornado relief and such. At the Cathedral Parish on Ash Wednesday, we have a priest who serves there. He belongs to the diocese, but he's from Poland, and he has many contacts still in Poland. He's originally from the Diocese of Częstochowa. And so he talked about Ukraine. He talked to me and the other priest. And so far, just that one parish, the Cathedral Parish, has raised over $80,000. And now we've taken up a second collection throughout the diocese. I'm sure the people, once again, will be generous. But again, I think if you watch the news or hear the news reports on the radio or whatever, it's just horrific. It's just horrific that in 2022, once again, we see the violence and just the hatred or the indifference to life. And so I'm sure our diocese and many around the world will be very generous to the people of Ukraine. The people in Ukraine are very faith-filled, whether they're Orthodox or whether they're in union with Rome. Yeah, so they're very, very faithful, so we have to do what we can to support them.
Your Excellency, can you give us your blessing?
Sure. As we prepare for Holy Week next week and the beautiful celebration of Easter, I pray that everyone is more and more aware of the profound gift of Christ in our life and by his death and resurrection, what a tremendous gift. And so I pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen, that God's blessing might be upon everyone.
Thanks so much, Your Excellency, Bishop Sticca, for being with us here this morning. So much appreciated.
All right. See you next month. God bless.
God bless you, too. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Adopted by an Angel. It's from Sunny Skies. In 2014, Tricia Summers received news that no mother wants to hear. Her cancer diagnosis was terminal. Her dying wish was for her oncology nurse, Tricia Seaman, to raise her son. Before she even said anything, I just felt comfort. It was almost like somebody just put a warm blanket on me, Summers told CBS News 8 years ago. I've never felt anything like that before or any other connection with anybody else. Summers swore she met an angel. She referred to me as her angel and said that I was sent to help her and her son, Seaman told People. Tricia told me the first time I walked in to take care of her, she just felt warm and at peace. She knew I was the one. Summers, a single mom raising her then 8-year-old son Wesley, asked Seaman if she would take care of him if she didn't make it. What Summers didn't know at the time was that Seaman and her husband had been trying to add a child to their family for years. Although they were practically strangers, Seaman agreed. The two families began spending time together in the final months before Summers passed away. When Tricia was dying, she actually said to me, "Stop crying." I said, "I can't help it. I don't want to let you go," recalls Seaman. She then thanked me for taking in Wesley, but I said, "No, don't thank me. I want to thank you." 8 years later now, Wesley is 16. Seaman says Wesley's a straight-A student and a model child. He's exceptional. But the most important thing is he just has such a kind and loving heart. Isaiah 41:13, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. I really appreciate it. What a beautiful story, Adopted by an Angel. Now, coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Catholic evangelist Martha Fernandez-Sardina, the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com, will join us to talk about love for those living alone. Plus, Catholic apologist William Albrecht will explain the biblical basis for the Holy Eucharist. We will dive into this source and summit of our Catholic faith and take your calls on exactly what the Church teaches, what the early Church Fathers taught about the Holy Eucharist. So stay with us. There's much more conversation coming up next hour here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.